Revelation chapter 15 this morning. Revelation chapter 15. This is a shorter chapter, so I'm going to read it in its entirety. It's eight verses. It's on page 1036 if you're using the Pew Bible. But listen along as I read Revelation chapter 15. Then I saw another sign in heaven, great and amazing, seven angels with seven plagues, which are the last, for with them the wrath of God is finished. And I saw what appeared to be a sea of glass mingled with fire, and also those who had conquered the beast and its image and the number of its name standing beside the sea of glass with harps of God in their hands. And they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, Great and amazing are your deeds, O Lord God the Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the nations. Who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. All nations will come and worship you, for your righteous acts have been revealed. After this I looked, and the sanctuary of the tent of witness in heaven was opened, and out of the sanctuary came the seven angels with the seven plagues, clothed in pure, bright linen, with golden sashes around their chests. And one of the four living creatures gave to the seven angels seven golden bowls full of the wrath of God, who lives forever and ever. And the sanctuary was filled with the smoke from the glory of God and from his power, and no one could enter the sanctuary until the seven plagues of the seven angels were finished. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, you have given us this glimpse into the throne room of heaven, into the sanctuary itself here in Revelation 15. I pray that you would open our eyes to see what you have to teach us this morning. I pray that you would show us what it means to sing the victory song of Moses and of the Lamb. Lord, I pray that you would teach us how to sing, Just and True Are Your Ways, King of the Nations. Lord, I pray that you would use these words of yours written here for our good, that you would use your Holy Spirit to apply these words to our hearts this morning. I pray in Jesus' name, amen. So if you've been following the news recently, and we said in Sunday school that may or may not be a good thing, a healthy thing. But if you've been following the news, you will have learned in the last couple of weeks that the Constitution of the United States of America is no longer going to offer protection to evangelical churches in this country. That was the signal that came loud and clear from the United States Supreme Court a couple of weeks ago when it refused to hear a complaint brought by Calvary Chapel in Nevada. It was seeking relief from a targeted shutdown by the governor of the state. Churches in the state are being prohibited from meeting due to concerns from the coronavirus, while the casinos, theaters, and other indoor gatherings are permitted to bring hundreds of people together at a time at 50% capacity. And the church just wanted to have the same right. But the governor refused, and the Supreme Court refused to hear the case. It was a clear case of discrimination against Christians that even the progressive enemies of religion in this country expected to see it overturned by the nation's highest court, but the court decided in a 5-4 decision not to hear the case and allow Nevada to continue to abrogate Christians' First Amendment rights to freedom of assembly and religious expression. Justice Neil Gorsuch, in a stinging dissent, wrote, there is no world in which the Constitution permits Nevada to favor Caesar's Palace over Calvary Chapel. And yet, that's exactly the world we're living in, Justice Gorsuch notwithstanding. Over the past several weeks, it has become increasingly obvious to anyone who is willing to see that the American evangelical voting bloc has been played for the patsies that we are. We were promised that electing a particular candidate would ensure a conservative majority on the Supreme Court that would help preserve our religious freedoms in this country. And like the gullible, idolatrous sheep that we are, we believed the lies, and we put our faith in 9 unelected lawyers in black robes to protect us from the big bad liberals. And now, we are getting exactly what we deserve. We are getting what every idolater gets. Because every idol eventually betrays its worshipers. We are a church in this country stained with idolatry, and we are being called to repent. Not only is our idolatry set to destroy us if we don't repent, but the church in the United States is a church stained by immorality as well. Not a month goes by when we don't hear word of another pastor who has run off with his secretary, or these days his secretary's wife, or his secretary's husband, or embezzles thousands from the ministry, or gets arrested for sexually abusing children, or who gets up into the pulpit one morning, as a Baptist pastor in Canada did last month, declaring that God really meant him to be a woman, and he now wants to be called June. And not only is the American church in an immoral state, but we are a church that actively teaches that that kind of God-hating sexual rebellion is something that's good and wholesome and something that God is pleased with. The church in the United States of America in the year 2020 is an idolatrous church riddled with sin and shot through with false teaching. And as the winds of persecution have begun to blow around us, we have come to realize that we have absolutely no strength, no solid footing to stand against it. As the psalmist writes in Psalm 11, verses 2 and 3, when the wicked are bending the bow, they fitted their arrow to the string to shoot at the dark of the upright in heart. And the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? Our foundations are crumbling. We cannot appeal to our own strength as an American church because we have no strength. We cannot appeal to our doctrinal integrity as a church in America because we have none. We cannot appeal to our civil liberties because they are in the process of being removed from us one by one by the people that we thought were going to save us. We cannot appeal to our faithfulness to God because we have succumbed to the temptation to put our trust in the nine-headed beast of the Supreme Court instead of God. The only hope that the church in the United States of America has, the only hope that this church has, is that the promises of God to his church are as true today as they were when the book of Revelation was written. Because when you read chapters 2 and 3 of Revelation, you see that the plight of the church in Asia Minor in AD 67 was just as dire as the church of the United States in AD 2020. The churches in Smyrna and Philadelphia were suffering under persecution from Roman authorities and the synagogue of Satan, the false Jews that were persecuting them. The churches at Pergamum and Thyatira were not only actively engaged in sexual immorality, they were teaching it from the pulpit. The church in Sardis was so weak that it had abandoned its mission, and the church in Laodicea was so completely seduced by its luxurious wealth that it had forfeited the holiness that God had purchased for them. The churches in Asia Minor, at the beginning of the book of Revelation, to whom this book was written, were as compromised, sinful, persecuted, and weak as the church in the United States is in the 21st century. And yet here in Revelation, and here in Revelation 15, John writes to show them and to show us that the power and promises of God are sufficient for his church to overcome every trial. The power and promises of God are sufficient for his church to overcome every trial. The opening verses of this chapter reveal that the churches of Asia Minor did not succumb to their trials. The opening verses of chapter 15 show that those churches overcame those trials. Here's why I say that. Revelation 15, verse 2, I saw what appeared to be a sea of glass mingled with fire, and those who had conquered the beast and its image and the number of its name standing beside the sea of glass with harps of God in their hands. You see, we live in a time when the Church of Jesus Christ, the Bride of Christ of the United States, is in a very bad way. Under persecution, compromised in her morality and her teaching, utterly weak and incapable of standing against the onslaught of opposition that's even now beginning to sweep over us. But here in this chapter, we see a great promise that the church will overcome all of its trials through the promises of God to save them and the power of his judgment to deliver them. The churches of Asia Minor are in view here. The ones who conquered the beast and its image and the number of its name in this passage. Those weak, compromised, faithless, and oppressed churches, they overcame because of the promises of God to save them. In these first four verses, the church sings the promises of God in salvation. They sing the promises of God in salvation. Now, the reason I say that these are the churches that are in view here is because what does it say in verse 2? These are the ones who had conquered the beast and the number of its name and its image. I think it's important because that same word appears over and over in Revelation chapter 2 and Revelation chapter 3 to describe the churches who conquered, who conquered, who conquered. To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat from the tree of life, Revelation 2:7. To the one who conquers, I will give the hidden manna, Revelation 2:17. To him who conquers, I will grant to sit on the throne, Revelation 3:21. And so on and so on. Every one of those letters ends with a promise. Well, if you conquer, this is the reward. So I think that what's in view here, these are the ones that conquered. These are the churches that were victorious, who had overcome every trial, who had overcome opposition against them from inside and outside because of the promises of God. And the first thing that we see here in verse 2 is the church sings because she has been cleansed. The church sings because she has been cleansed. She's standing there by the sea of glass. Now, we read a little bit further on in this chapter that what we're seeing is the heavenly tabernacle. We're seeing the temple in heaven. And if you remember the architecture of the temple in heaven, there was a laver. There was a place for the priests to wash outside. In Leviticus, in Moses' time, it was just a small basin where the priests would make sure they were clean before they went in. In Solomon's time, it was a big 15-foot wide big giant. They called it a sea, the molten sea, because it was made out of molten brass, where they would go wash. This is a crystal sea in heaven. So the picture isn't, they're not standing by a seashore. They're standing next to this place where they represents their cleansing. They are singing because they have been cleansed of their sin by the blood of the Lamb. They are singing because Jesus' blood has washed them clean. The church at Ephesus was cleansed of its lovelessness. The church in Pergamum was washed clean of its false teaching. The church in Thyatira was bathed in the blood of Christ to free it from the sexual perversions taught by the Jezebel that had seized its pulpit. The conquering church here in these verses is singing because every promise that God ever made to them has come true. They are singing because they have been cleansed by the blood of the Lamb. And in verse 3, we see that the church sings because she has been delivered. The church sings because she's been delivered. There again in verse 3, we've talked about this before. They sing the song of Moses, that song that we read a little bit earlier. They sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, "Great and amazing are your deeds, O Lord God the Almighty. Just and true are your ways, King of the nations." John is pointing back to that Old Testament story of the victory of God over Pharaoh in Exodus 14. And they escaped through the waters and they came out the other side and they stood on the seashore and they sang a song of celebration of God's deliverance. And we just read those verses a few moments ago. "I will sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider he's thrown into the sea. The Lord is my strength and my song. He's become my salvation. This is my God, I will praise him. My Father's God, I will exalt him." That song of victory there is because God has delivered them from their sin. He's delivered them from their bondage. He's delivered them from their guilt. Moses and Israel passed through the waters of the Red Sea to be delivered from persecution and destruction of Pharaoh's army. And so the victorious church stands at the end of the edge of the sea of their cleansing, singing that song of deliverance. He has destroyed the destroyer. He's delivered his people from persecution and the false gods of the Roman persecutors. They sing a victory song because God is about to pour judgment on the beast of Rome. He's about to pour judgment on Jerusalem. And in verse 4, we see another reason for the church's victorious song. The church sings because it has seen Christ's glory. They sing because they've been cleansed. They sing because they've been delivered. And they sing because they see Christ's glory. You see, they go on in verse 4. Who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name? You alone are holy. All nations will come and worship you, for your righteous acts have been revealed. The word here for Almighty, you see, O Lord God Almighty, it's one of the traditional names for Christ in the early church. Pantocrator, the one who conquers all. Christ Pantocrator, that he has conquered everything. The day is coming when all of creation will see the victory of Jesus Christ over all nations. The whole world will come and glorify his name. And it says, every knee shall bow in heaven and on earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So the church here in Revelation 15, they're not standing by the edge of the crystal sea apologizing for the gospel, are they? They're not standing there ashamed of the fact of the lordship of Jesus Christ. That he looks, and there's not a single inch, square inch over all creation over which the lordship of Christ does not declare mine. The church doesn't apologize for that here in this verse, does it? The church isn't embarrassed by that fact. They sing of that fact. And when they see these mighty angels coming out of the tabernacle bearing these plagues, it doesn't make them ashamed. It doesn't make them want to apologize. It makes them rejoice. It gives them a song to sing. The promises and power of God are sufficient for his church to overcome every trial. She's washed by the blood of the Lamb from all her sin. She'll be delivered from all persecution. And so she sings the promises of God in salvation. And then in verses 5 through 8, the rest of the chapter, the church sees the power of God in judgment. She sings, first of all, because she's been cleansed, but she sings because she sees the power of God in judgment. Verses 5 and 6, after this, it says, I looked, and the sanctuary of the tent of witness in heaven was opened, and out of the sanctuary came the seven angels with seven plagues, clothed in pure bright linen with golden sashes around their chests. Now, John, he kind of briefly mentions those angels in verse 1. He says he sees them coming out. But here, he pays more attention. He describes a little more of what's going on. It's interesting. The first thing it says, the tent, where it says in verse 5, the sanctuary of the tent of witness in heaven was opened. That's the way God describes, that's the way the tabernacle is described in Numbers 17:7. It's called the tent of witness, the tent of testimony. So this picture, again, this is the temple in heaven that's being opened up. And the sanctuary is opened. And the ark, you know, we saw back in Revelation 11, remember that the sanctuary was opened and the Ark of the Covenant was seen there in God's temple in heaven. The angels come out now. Here they come out of that sanctuary bearing the plagues of God's final judgment on Jerusalem. And how are they described? What are the angels wearing? You don't often hear too much about what angels wear. But it says not only are they clothed in white linen, which we've heard before, but they have a golden sash around their chests. That is the dressing of a priest in the Old Testament. They would wear a sash around their chest to indicate their priestly office. Now, I don't think the angels are acting as priests here. I don't think they're coming out performing a priestly sacrifice. That's Jesus' job, not the angels. But I think they're dressed as priests to demonstrate that God's judgments are holy. They are dressed in the formal office of a priest to say, these judgments of God are holy judgments. There's nothing evil or unjust about the judgments that God is about to pour out on his enemies. When the victorious church, here are all these churches who have overcome that sin, overcome that persecution. They're standing there by the sea, and they see the angels come out holding these judgments. It makes them sing, just and true are your ways. The righteous acts of God in judgment are never out of proportion. They never go too far. God's judgments are not in the slightest bit unfair or unjust. They are exquisitely designed to be an absolute perfect punishment in every single facet. The machinists in the room may talk about the tolerances of the pieces that they create and how tight those tolerances are. The tolerances of God's judgments are even tighter. They are so utterly perfect. There's no room to blame God for any kind of injustice. And we have to keep a hold of that, because when we read the next chapter, when we come back in a couple weeks to chapter 16, the judgments that God brings down on Jerusalem are so horrifying that we might be tempted to say, it seems like it's overdone. I mean, God makes people choke on the blood that they've spilled. I mean, it's a grisly picture, and you think to yourself, that seems like it goes too far. But the fact is, God's judgments are perfectly just. They answer the sin that they are punishing perfectly. And so when we look at these punishments and we say, oh my goodness, that goes too far, what we're revealing is that we have far too little understanding how bad sin is. If we think that that judgment goes too far, it's because we haven't grasped the depth of how horrible and hateful sin is to God. The conquering church sees the power of God in judgment. His judgments are holy. And in verse 7, we see that God's judgments are faithful as well. What do I mean by that? Look at verse 7. One of the four living creatures gave to the seven angels seven golden bowls full of the wrath of God who lives forever. So the angels come out with the plagues, and one of the four living creatures, one of the cherubim around the throne, hands them bowls full of the wrath of God. We hear the word bowls throughout Revelation. In Revelation chapter 5, the bowls are filled with the prayers of the saints. And later on in chapter 6, we hear the blood of the martyrs crying out from underneath the altar for their deaths to be avenged. And so what you have here in Revelation 15 is God takes the prayers of the saints, he takes his wrath, and he puts them together. He fills up the bowls full of the prayers of the martyrs. And what that means is God remembers every drop of blood ever spilled for the sake of his name. God remembers every drop of blood ever spilled for the sake of his name. God remembers every persecution that every Christian has ever suffered for the sake of his name. There is not one single death. There is not one single beating. There is not one single persecution or ridicule or hatred or suffering or slander that escapes God's notice. He remembers every persecution that every Christian has ever suffered throughout the history of the church, and he will avenge every single one of them. And that image of filling up the bowls full of the prayers of the saints with the wrath of God, the victorious church sees the power of God's judgment to avenge every persecution they have ever suffered, and so they can sing. Remember, what does the scripture tell us? That vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. You leave it to God because he remembers all of it. And because his judgments are just, he will avenge you far more perfectly than you could ever do yourself. Think about the times you've tried to take vengeance for yourself. How did that work out? When you try to get revenge on it doesn't work. Leave it to God, because the day is coming when he will perfectly pay back with perfect vengeance every persecution ever suffered by his church. The church sings because she sees God's judgments are holy. She sees that his judgments are faithful. And in verse 8, we see that God's judgments are merciless. God's judgments are merciless. Verse 8, the sanctuary was filled with the smoke from the glory of God, from his power. So that what? No one could enter the sanctuary until the seven plagues were finished. No one could enter until the seven plagues were finished. Do you know what that means? No one could enter that sanctuary and plead for mercy. No one could go before God's presence and plead for mercy. The sanctuary, the word for sanctuary is the equivalent of the Old Testament word for the Holy of Holies, the place where the Ark of the Covenant sat. And it says that that sanctuary, that Holy of Holies, opens up. And what comes from the mercy seat is merciless judgment. You know things are bad when the mercy seat is the source of merciless judgment on God's enemies. John says here that the smoke of the glory of God and his power filled the sanctuary so nobody could get in to enter and cry for God's mercy. Nobody could get in to plead for God to relent. No prayers of repentance would be heard. And in fact, in Revelation 16, we see that they didn't repent even then, in the midst of these bold judgments. But these judgments that will fall in these last seven plagues are unstoppable. They're irreversible. And when the conquering church sees them, and they see the power of God in those merciless judgments, they rejoice in them. There's one more thing to notice about this passage, about this chapter. The conquering church is singing of the promises of God in salvation and singing of the power of God in judgment. They're standing there washed and cleansed and holy in His sight, rejoicing in God's power and judgment. But they're singing of that deliverance before the judgment fell, aren't they? The bowls haven't been poured out yet, but they are already singing of their deliverance. Now that is crucial for us to understand. You see, the book of Revelation is showing how God's judgment is poured out on Jerusalem in AD 70 for their sin and for their rejection of Him as Messiah. And it shows us that even before that judgment is poured out and they are avenged, they can still sing. Brothers and sisters, you and I, we can sing that song of victory now, even before the victory has arrived. Do you see? We can sing that song of victory. We can sing that song of deliverance even now, when we are living in a time when the church is weak, when so many churches are shot through with false teaching, when too many pulpits are occupied by hirelings, heretics, and cowards, when too many churches have given up their loyalty to Christ and cry out to the secular gods of social justice and state control. But the promises that God made in this book to those churches in AD 66, in the first century, those promises to that weak and compromised church are just as true to the weak and compromised church in AD 2020. So we can make it our aim as a church, whatever anybody else does, what we want to do here, no matter what we see happening in other denominations, no matter what we see happening in other congregations, other Christian organizations, let's make it our aim that we're going to sing the song of the conquering church now. Let's sing that song now, that we will cry out in repentance for the idolatries that we've harbored in our hearts when we have been tempted to believe that there is some kind of salvation in government entities to preserve our religious liberties, or that any worldly authority will protect us. Let us, as it says in Revelation 12, let us conquer by the blood of the Lamb and the word of His testimony, loving not our lives even unto death. Let us sing of the blood of the Lamb that washes us from every sin and stain. Let us rejoice in the power of Jesus' blood alone to free us from guilt, not the false prophets of white guilt and social justice. You have been freed by the blood of Jesus Christ, and no one can lay a charge against you. Let us make it our aim to sing now, even while the church is weak, even before the deliverance has come, even when we can't see it with our own eyes. When did Abraham believe that he was going to have a son? Before Sarah got pregnant. You see, God does this all the time. He says, I want you to rejoice now. I want you to believe it now. I want you to sing your victory now, even when it is the bottom of the ninth and it's 0-4 and we need a grand slam, right? Now we start singing, because the church there, they began singing before the judgments were even poured out. Let us make it our aim that we will sing of the deliverance that we will have from persecution and trials. The power that they have to make war against the saints comes from a defeated dragon. And their authority to pursue us has an expiration date. It can only last for so long. We can now sing the song of Moses and the song of the Lamb. We can sing that the horse and rider has already been thrown into the sea, even as they are strutting and fretting their brief hour upon the stage. We can already sing of their downfall. Let us make it our aim that we will never apologize for the lordship of Jesus Christ. that we will make it a central theme of our song, that no matter how dark the days may be ahead, no matter how many of our religious liberties are taken out behind the barn and shot in the next couple of years, that we will never back down from singing the song of the conquering church. Great and amazing are your deeds, O Lord God the Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the nations. Who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name? You alone are holy. All nations will come and worship you. For your righteous acts have been revealed. Let us take from the description of the tabernacle in these verses a reminder as well. We must pray for this nation before it is too late. We must pray for this nation before it is too late. The judgment that the angels prepared to pour out on Jerusalem in the next chapter came after centuries of God calling out that city to repent. But instead of turning away from their sin and rebellion, they murdered their Messiah instead. And when the final judgment came, there was no remedy and there was no more chance to repent. So Christian, you pray for this nation while you still can. Pray that God will grant repentance and grant us to turn away from our wickedness and rebellion and sin before the smoke of God's anger fills the tabernacle and there is no more place for anyone to plead for mercy for this nation. Every day that dawns that this republic still stands is another day when we can pray for God's mercy. Pray that we will repent of the blood of millions of innocent children murdered in the womb. Pray that we will repent of our fierce and violent hatred of God's created sexual order that drives us to mutilate thousands of men, women, and children with surgery and drugs because they try to rebel against the sex that they were assigned at birth by the Almighty Creator. Pray that God will grant us repentance for the carefully engineered racial hatreds that are tearing this country apart. And for the powerful people who fuel those hatreds for their own ends, beloved, we must pray for this nation before it is too late, because someday it will be too late. And as you do those things, as you rejoice in the victory of the Lamb, even now in this dark hour, even as you pray for this nation while you still can, you keep watch, beloved, you keep watch on your own soul. Because if you pray for our nation the way the Pharisee prayed in Jesus' parable, Lord, I thank you that I am not like other men, like those democratic socialists. If you pray for our nation like that, then your fate will be like the self-righteous religious zealots that the prophet Amos warned in the Old Testament when he said to them in Amos 5, woe to you who desire the day of the Lord. Why would you have the day of the Lord? It is darkness and not light. If a man fled from a lion and a bear met him, or went into a house and leaned his hand against the wall and a snake bit him. You're looking for comfort in the power of God and his judgments, but if you harbor a heart full of that same rebellion, there's no comfort in the day of the Lord. You cannot take comfort in the power of God and his judgments against this nation's sin if you are feeding your soul on that same self-righteousness and pride. And you want him to address that pride and that rebellion in them, and you harbor it in your own heart. I tell you the truth that on the day you stand before him in judgment, your personal disapproval of the ocean of baby's blood that our nation has spilled will not earn you one single iota of approval from God. But only whether you have repented of all your pride and washed yourself in the blood of the Lamb. So pray that our nation repents of its violence and perversion and pride, but only after you've repented of yours first. So come in repentance and faith, washed in his blood, rejoicing at the deliverance he is working for you, even now by his universal power and authority, and sing. Fill your mouth with that victory song of eager expectation of the day when every nation on earth will join you in worshiping the righteous acts of the Almighty King, Jesus Christ. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we do come before you to plead for our nation, but first we must plead the blood of Christ for ourselves. It is only after we have been washed by the blood of the Lamb, it is only after we have been cleansed and delivered from the penalty and power of our sin, that we can plead with you for the sake of our nation. And Lord, I pray that as we sing this victory song and as we pray for our nation, that we would do it knowing that we have narrowly escaped the same fate. It's only the blood of Christ that delivers us and that saves us. And apart from the blood of Jesus Christ, we are under the same condemnation. So, Father, I pray that the blood of Jesus would be the song that we sing. We can sing of the deliverance that is coming. We can sing the victory song of Moses and of the Lamb. Thank you, Father, for the deliverance that you've worked in us from our sin. Thank you for the deliverance you are working for us against the trials that are coming our way. Teach us to sing that song now, and teach us, Lord, to pray for our friends and our neighbors and our families and our communities and our state and our nation and our world, Father, that while we may call out on you before it's too late and the sanctuary is filled with the wrath of God, Father, cause us to pray for our nation. Cause us to pray for our neighbors, our friends across the street, on the other side of town, other parts of the county, Father. Open our eyes to see and to pray and to look to you for the victory that is coming in Jesus Christ. In whose name we pray, amen.